Well, good evening. Welcome to Wednesday night here at the church. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, chapter 7, if you want to turn there. And just a quick mention, our book of the month, The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller, all about the parable of the prodigal son. You probably know the story. The son grows up and wants his inheritance, cashes out his father's worth. He goes, squanders it all. He comes home in disgrace. His father receives him, throws a feast, slaughters a fatted calf. And one of the most beautiful parts of the story is the son thought that he had been completely written off. He found out that he never stopped being a son, even in his rebellion. And so it's a great message for us, a great reminder that God does not let go of a person even when they're wandering. So the prodigal son, great story, but the book is a prodigal God, and it's all about how we can see the mercy and the love of Jesus in that story. And so it really is good. I think it's like $10, again, by Tim Keller, but a great little read if you're interested in that this evening. It is available. Also, just a quick reminder, a couple of things happening this weekend. Saturday morning, the ladies are having a women's event here at the church. So ladies, if you're interested in that, there's still time to sign up and come on out. And then on Sunday, don't forget, we're having our chili event here. It's at 12:15 in the fellowship hall. We've got something like 10 or so different kinds of chili that are going to be voted on. So we're looking forward to that. There is going to be food for kids and people who don't want chili. We'll have macaroni and nuggets and things like that, but really a good time. And then we're also doing a little bit of a presentation from the staff. We want to do a little vision casting. I want to share with you some things that happened last year. I want to talk a little bit about what's coming up this year, but it shouldn't take too long. We're not looking to take your whole afternoon, but we do want to share with you some things that are happening at the church, because it is our constant and earnest hope that people know what's going on, that you're involved, that you know, first of all, what's happening in the church, because you're here and you're part of it. This is your church. And second of all, because we need you to know how to be in prayer. We need your prayers. We need you to pray about these things that are coming up, praying about the success of them, the effectiveness of them, that they would go well, that we wouldn't have our equipment like losing wheels in the parking lot and, you know, computers blowing up and nobody knows what to do. But then also just prayers that the Lord would bless it and that the ministry would continue successfully. So we need you to pray, and we need you to know how to pray, and this is a great way to do that. Also a good way to know how to get involved. So we're going to talk a little bit about all of that stuff on Sunday. Again, you don't need to sign up to come to the chili event. We're just asking you sign up if you're bringing food, because we need to know how much space. We need to make sure that there's a ballot there for your chili. And also there's some questions about how hot it might be. We've done this before where people thought it was like their goal in life to set someone's head on fire. And so you don't know it. You eat this chili. It's like 12-alarm chili, and you're looking for all the water. So we just want to know ahead of time if that's what we're doing. That way people can make their decisions. But it's going to be a good time. It's really fun, and it's going to happen on Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon. But this evening, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And if you're turned there, we can pause and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. Lord, we settle our hearts as we gather here, as we pause our busy schedules, and Lord, we know that it can be busy, but we do. We put that on hold because we know the value of gathering here and refilling our cup, just topping it off as we go through the week. It makes us think of Jesus' words. He said, those who have already bathed don't need to bathe again. Just to clean their feet. And so, Lord, we know that you're with us. We know that you have a plan for us. We're committed to you. But we go through life and we pick up dirt and we trip and we stub our toe and things happen along the way. And so we just need sometimes the little bit of topping off midweek. We need to be picked up each week. And Lord, it's a great opportunity for us to just do that this evening. So as we open your word and we read the wisdom that you imparted to Solomon all those years ago, I just pray that you'd be with us and that you would give us ears to hear this, that we have minds to understand and hearts to receive the truth that you have revealed through your word as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. The Book of Solomon, or the book written by Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, we know is a book written to the people of God because, as we've talked about it before, Ecclesiastes is the word ekklesia in Greek, and what we have there is the meaning, the gathered body. We are the ekklesia, the gathered body of Jesus Christ. And so when he writes a book and it's named Ecclesiastes, we know that it is for the people of God. And we are here reading it as that. This isn't evangelistic. This isn't the kind of thing you're going to take on the street corner and convert somebody with. Although maybe, I mean, the Lord could do that. But really, it's intended to be a book of instruction for us, to read through it, to understand the principles in it, to apply them to our life, and to always also keep in mind that this is written by a man who has all the wisdom of the world, and yet he lives before the time of Jesus. And so he doesn't have the benefit of looking back through the lens of the life of Christ. We can do that. We can look back on the Gospels and Jesus' ministry. We can read his words. We can apply them to our life today. We understand what he was talking about when he said things like, "I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Jesus talked about the rapture. He said that it'll be two people in a field, and one is gone, and the other's there. And there'll be two people grinding at the millstone, and one is gone, and the other's there. And so he talks about all these future events that we're then able to read and understand and interpret. But Solomon doesn't have any of that. All he has is the book of law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is essentially all that he has in order for him to understand what God wants in his life. And yet with that, and with the wisdom that God's given him, he's able to come to these incredible conclusions. And at the very end of this book, he even tells us that the purpose of all of it, the end of man, the reason that we're here, the chief end of our life is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And that basically anything other than that is vanity. And again, realize that this is coming from a man that saw everything there is to see. He heard it all. He had it all. He had all the money and all the power and all the understanding and all the experiences. He set his life about doing anything and everything that a person could do in order to understand life just a little bit better. And at the end of that journey, he says, "Here's what I figured out. If it's not based on a relationship with God, then it's completely empty. And all the money's not going to change that, and all the experiences aren't going to change that, and traveling to the most beautiful cities on earth isn't going to change that, and eating in the best restaurants isn't going to change that. And having your book published in 100 countries isn't going to change that. And being on the silver screen for everyone to see in Hollywood, that's not going to change that. It doesn't matter what you have. If it's not built on a foundation of a relationship with the Lord, then in the end, none of it's going to matter and it's all vanity." And so that's the point of the whole book. And we also understand that although Solomon does have all of this wisdom, he doesn't have a perfect faith, and certainly we've picked up on that as we've gone through. And he's talking about things that sound very, very hopeless. He's talking about the end of life. He's saying things like, well, it's all going to happen anyway. For everything, there's a season. You're going to cry. You're going to be happy. You're going to be sick. You're going to win. You're going to lose. You're going to fight. You're going to love. It's all going to happen anyway. And so we get this sense that it's being written by a guy who might not have the kind of faith that a person who has the hindsight of Jesus would have. And we know that because even though he has all the wisdom, he doesn't have even the kind of faith that his father David had. And it says that in 1 Kings, where in chapter 11, Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And so Solomon was wiser than his father, but he was not more holy than his father. David was the guy that God said is a man after my own heart. Solomon never gets that kind of praise. And yet he writes this book of wisdom. So we read it almost with a grain of salt sometimes because we know it's coming from imperfect faith, looking at a life, understanding everything that goes into it. And even with an imperfect faith, he's able to understand that at the end of all of it, if you don't have God in the center of your life, then none of the rest is going to matter. And so we've gone through a number of things that he's examined. And we come now to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is kind of an interesting one because we're going to notice that he bounces around from thing to thing. And sometimes it doesn't seem very connected. It's almost like he's just going through rapid fire kind, or rapid fire style, going through a lot of these areas of life and a lot of these experiences that we'll come across. And so he begins in chapter 7 by saying, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth." A good name is oftentimes better than a great name. And he says that a good name is better than precious ointment. In other words, it's a sweet smell. It's pleasant to utter a good name. Who here doesn't enjoy talking about people who have done wonderful things for the world? You know, people whose when their name comes up, it's nothing but positive memories. People who, when their name comes up, we think of all the ways that they benefited society and they had a positive impact on the human race. You know, we can't think of Abraham Lincoln, for example, without considering how he, through the 13th Amendment, freed the slaves and led the Civil War effort to keep slavery from continuing. That's the legacy that Abraham Lincoln leaves. We think of people like Rosa Parks. We think of Martin Luther King Jr. We think of other people throughout the history of the church, like Martin Luther. We think of John Calvin. We think of John Wesley. We think of the Reformers. And we think of all of these wonderful people. And their name comes up, and it's almost always like it's an enjoyable thing. But then there are other people whose name comes up, and it's a very bitter thing. I don't think many people enjoy saying the name Adolf Hitler. Definitely not a name that's pleasant to hear or pleasant to utter, and yet a name nonetheless. So to prove the point that a good name can be a pleasant fragrance, it's better than precious ointment. A good reputation is very important for us. And having a good reputation is important for a believer because not only does it affect the way people look at you, but it will also affect the way people view the church and the way people will view Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are ambassadors for heaven. And so people will look at your life and they're going to look at your behavior and the way you drive and the way you treat service people and the way you tip in a restaurant and the way you keep your grass and do you pull your trash cans back after trash day and are you the one that lets them sit out there all week or, you know, are you the crazy person in the neighborhood that has your Christmas lights up in June? And if you're that kind of a person, people are going to look at you differently. And if they say, well, that person is rude to people. That person drives like a maniac. That person doesn't ever put in a hard day's job. All they do is complain and criticize. Oh, and they go to church? Well, you know, they're all the same. That's the way they all are. If that person is that way and that person is a card-carrying Christian, then we know all we need to know about the Christian church. That is the reality of what it means to be a light in the world. You know, you can shine a good light in the world. You can shine a negative light in the world. And our call, our mandate from the Lord is to shine the light of Jesus into this world. He said that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so that's what we're called to do, to have that kind of a name, that kind of a character. You know, Jesus said, anything you pray in my name, you'll have it. Well, it doesn't mean that you put in Jesus' name at the end of all of your letters like a little P.S., and that, you know, God's going to say, well, that's the magic word. I'm kind of obligated now. You know, I'm going to have to make this Dunkin' Donut healthy because they said in Jesus' name. So, yeah, it's going to count like salmon. That doesn't work that way. But rather, when we pray according to the character of Jesus, if this is what he would have asked for, had he been standing here, well, you're going to get it because that's what Jesus would have done. And so that's what we're always called to be asking ourselves. What would Jesus do in this circumstance? How would Jesus react in this circumstance? Because like it or not, we represent him when we put on the cloak of Christian. When we have that as part of our name, when we are ambassadors for heaven in this world, they will look at our life And is our name going to be a precious ointment, or is it going to be, you know, like a rotten onion? How are people going to say our name? And so be careful about that. Be careful about who you associate with. Be careful about who you spend time with. We have a sign out there on Hoffmansville Road. It says Shepherd of the Hills. It says Calvary Chapel under that. And so that basically tells the world who we are, who we're with, what we do, what we're all about. And for some people, it's just a sign. For some people, that's just the name on the building. It might as well be an envelope. They don't look at it any more than that. But I'll tell you, I look at that. And I say, no, that's something that we're challenged to live up to. People see that we are a church and that we are the body of Christ in this world. We are the kingdom of God here on earth right now. That happens right here in this room and in this building and in your lives. That's an important thing. When we put that out there for the world to see, we know that's the standard we're going to be held to. We're also part of a group called Calvary Chapel, which represents thousands of churches worldwide, a whole movement that led to more youth coming to Jesus than any other movement in the history of the church. And so we don't want to bring a bad witness upon the group. We certainly don't want to bring a bad witness upon the person of Jesus. We don't want people looking at what we do here and saying, well, that must be what all of them do, unless it's going to be positive. And so for that reason, we're very careful about what we allow to happen in the building. And over the years, some people have asked, well, can we do this? Can we have that event? Can this person come and speak? And we've had to say, unfortunately, no, we can't do certain things. Oh, well, who are you to say? Well, honestly, it's not necessarily for me to say, but we read in the Bible what it says, and we represent God, and we have his word at our center, and we want the world to know that. And so if that stuff is happening here, then they're going to think that's the kind of God that we serve. And so we don't want to do that. I think of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes to the Lord, and he says, let me go rebuild your city, because look, the rest of the world is looking at Jerusalem and it's in shambles and they're judging you by your city, Lord. Let me go do this act of service for you. And God says, okay. And so right away we get from Solomon here, who, by the way, builds the temple for the Lord. And he says, a good name, a good reputation, a good character, a good witness, a good testimony is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of birth. It says in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You know, it's a lot better in life to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. In other words, it's a lot better in life to be aware of truth than to go through life acting as if none of it matters, carefree. You know, it makes me think of the rich fool. Jesus told the story of a rich fool, and he said that this man had worked many years and had amassed so much wealth and so many possessions that his barns couldn't even hold it all. And so one day he said, I'm going to build more barns and bigger buildings to hold all of my stuff. And then he gets to a point where he says, I have enough things to last my whole life, so I should eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, but what a fool, because this very night your soul is required of you. And so a man who went through life carefree, like nothing truly mattered, without any worry in the world, without realizing that very quickly he would have to be held accountable for the way that he lived his life. And the way he lived his life was for the things of the world and the things of comfort. And yet that very evening he was going to be held to task. And so much better to go through life understanding our faults, understanding the nature of mortality, understanding that what we have here in this world is very temporary. That's better to go through life with that and have that temper some of the ignorant joy that exists and the ignorant pleasure that exists than to go through life that way, like an ignorant fool, not realizing that there's all of the rest of it behind. And that the reality is, as much as we may want to put all of our effort and all of our eggs in the basket of the 80 years that we have here in this world, that is a drop in the bucket of eternity, that we will be aware You were designed to live forever. This body won't, but you will. And so that's a long time. You know, somebody once compared it, and it doesn't really do it justice, but it gives us a sense. And it said, if you consider that eternity represents the entirety of the width of the continent of North America. Now, of course, eternity goes on forever. But for the sake of illustration, suppose it represents the entirety of the width of the continent of North America. That your time here on earth is simply crossing the threshold of your front door. And so we put it into a framework like that, and we realize that, you know, the little bit of time we have here is really not all that much compared to all the time we will exist. And yet we spend so much time preparing for things like retirement. You know, we work all of our life to prepare for 15, 20 years. And yet the point here Solomon is making is, look, it's better to temper that now with a little bit of reality than to go through life without any of it. And so better to go through the house of mourning than the house of feasting. He says here in verse 3 that sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. There is just something about understanding truth. There's something about having your eyes wide open to the nature of life and death and eternity. There is a spiritual realm. There are things we cannot see. In fact, there's things in this physical world we cannot see, but we know that they're there. Right now, in this room, radio waves are traveling and bouncing off every one of these walls. We can't see them, but we know they're there. And we know they're there because you can hear me, and I'm projected through this microphone, which goes all the way back to a receiver there, which then goes back to speakers all the way around the room, which then projects sound that bounces off the wood and the brick and the ground and the floor and eventually into our ears. We don't see any of that, but we know it's there. We don't see x-rays. We don't see UV radiation. We don't see infrared. We don't see a lot of the things that we encounter and interact with on a daily basis. And so it's reasonable then, with that logic, to then infer, well, there's a lot that we don't see. We can't see gravity, and yet we deal with it every single day. We can't see oxygen, and yet without it, life couldn't exist. We cannot see the spiritual realm. We can't see angels. We can't see the demons, but they're all there. In fact, there are, I guarantee you, right now, outside of these walls, there are demons trying to get in, and there are angels holding them back. And everywhere you go in your life, there are demons trying to get at you and angels holding them back. The spiritual realm is well aware of the physical realm, way more so than the physical realm is aware of the spiritual realm. And so a person that understands that, a person who realizes that all of these things happen, that's a weight to carry. It really is. When our eyes are open and we understand mortality is a real thing, that there will be an eternal sense of justice, that all of the sin of the world will be judged, that there will be an ultimate lawgiver that will come and punish sin and unrighteousness and death and all of those things, that some will be saved according to their relationship with the Lord, but then many will reject. And then even more sorrowful still will be the ones that Jesus referred to when he said, in that day many will say to me, but Lord, didn't we do all of this in your name? And he says, but I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a heavy weight to carry. And yet it's better than laughter. It's better than going through life carefree. It's better than ignorance. Better to know the truth and all of it than to not know any of it. Because it tells us here, the heart is made glad by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You know, it might be a hard thing to hear sometimes, but what gladness comes from knowing? In the book of John, it says, these things are written that you may know, and that by knowing you may believe, and that you have eternal life. I would rather know that I'm saved from all of that, knowing all of that exists, then go through life not knowing any of it exists, and then one day being held to task. And so better than laughter, he says. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. You know, I heard a pastor say one time, the longer I live, the less I sin, but the more I repent. And I think it's true that the heart of the wise doesn't seek the temporary pleasures of the world. That there is a wisdom in, of being aware of sin, that wisdom of that, and there's a wisdom of awareness of shortcomings and failures and faults and the fact that we're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. You know, I love what Paul said. He said, not that I'm perfect or that I've already attained, but he goes and he says, but I press on to make it my own. Paul knew that even though he was where he was in faith, and he was one that he said, imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus. In spite of that, in spite of being worthy of wanting to be imitated, he says he's not perfect. He's not there yet. He's continuing to work on it. That he's going to keep working on it until the day that he dies. And he knows that he'll never get there in this physical life, but he's going to keep going on that journey. And so the heart of the wise is like that. The heart of the wise is the one that understands their own shortcomings. You know, Jesus said it well. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a wisdom that comes with being aware of these things. You know, there's a saying that goes, ignorance is bliss. And it really is in a very temporal sense. It's much nicer not to worry about all this stuff. When I was a kid, I didn't worry about a mortgage. I didn't worry about electric bills or going to the grocery store or car insurance or gas prices, which, by the way, have gone up lately if you haven't noticed. I was really loving the gas prices started with a 2. Starts with a 3 again. You know, that affects adults. Doesn't affect kids in the same way. When I was a kid, I loved waking up and just going through life and having my friends and I played. And as far as I knew, that's all that there was to the world. I didn't know anything about the rest of life and what it took to make all of that happen. And how many times have any of us thought, oh, I'd love to be a kid again. I'd love to go back to the summer of 1985 or 1991 or 1978 or whenever it was. And, you know, just had my bike and my friends and we'd just go to the ball field and we'd spend the whole day there. You know, we had $2, and back then that was enough to go to the gas station. We got drinks for the whole day, candy bars for the whole day. With $2, we threw them on our bicycles. We rode down to the baseball field. We stayed there till the lights came on, hoping that the maintenance guy forgot to turn off the overhead lights. But if he didn't, the light would go dim on the horizon. The sun would go down. Everything would get dark, and we'd go home when the streetlights came on. And that was the end of our worry. Get home by curfew. Don't get hurt. And if you do get hurt, don't tell anybody you were here. That kind of thing. If you get hurt, we're all in trouble. So don't get hurt. And if you do get hurt, you better not say anything about it. It was a lot nicer, a lot easier that way. But there was a lot of life we didn't understand. You know, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of knowledge because it leads to the total awareness of good and evil. And so the heart of the wise is in mourning, it says, in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools ignores it all, goes to the pleasure, just deals with the temporary senses. It is better, it says in verse 5, for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Do yourself a favor. Get a friend who tells you things you don't want to hear. Somebody who's going to tell you the hard truth, no matter how much you don't want to hear it, no matter how difficult it is. Get a doctor who's going to sit you down and say, you got to stop this stuff because it's going to kill you. Not somebody who's going to pad the conversation and say, well, you know, it's really not the best choices, but if this is what you're going to do, then this is how we're going to treat it. And no. Get a doctor that's saying, no, this is killing you. This is bad for you. Get yourself an accountability partner that says to you things like, this is your decision, but it's going to lead you down a road you don't want to go. This is ruining your marriage. This is ruining your career. This is ruining our friendship. This is ruining your reputation. Get somebody who's willing to rebuke you. Because anybody can come along and say nice things. In fact, I found that very often the people who want the worst for you will say nice things to you to keep you in patterns of destructive behavior. That is one of the devil's oldest tricks. If you've never read the book, The Screwtape Letters, I highly recommend it. I think we have it in the bookstore. But in The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes from the perspective of a demon and the demon's nephew who is on earth, kind of in training. And the nephew writes back and says things like, oh, you know, they've started doing this. And the uncle says, well, keep them doing that. That's wonderful news, because as long as they're doing that, then they're never going to do anything better in their life. And so say good things to them. Oh, it's horrible, uncle, he says. They've gone to church. And the uncle says, actually, that's wonderful. Just let them think that going to church is all that it takes. Sitting in a seat is all that it takes. Showing up on Sunday morning, if they do that, they'll never do anything more, and we've got them. It's one of the enemy's oldest tricks, to tell you things to keep you in a destructive pattern of behavior. It was with Eve in the Garden of Eden that Satan showed up and said, oh, no, no, you don't understand, Eve. It's that God knows if you eat of this thing, you're going to be like him. Just think of all the wonderful things you could have and God is keeping you from. You're entitled to this. You deserve this. Go right ahead. It's there for you. And so be careful about people who show up and just sing the songs of fools, it says. Verse 6, for the crackling of thorns under a pot, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also, he says, is vanity. And so back in ancient times, not a hard thing to understand here, they would cook in pots, they would burn logs and sticks, but if they were out in the desert, they didn't have logs and sticks. They had thorn bushes. And as you set thorn bushes on fire, there's a lot of sap usually in thorns, a lot of water. They crackle in the fire. And so the point, the illustration he's making here is that the behavior of the fools, the laughter of the fool, is just like the crackling of the thorn under the pot. It's being destroyed. And while it's being destroyed, it's celebrating the whole thing. And there's so many people that are marching to their own destruction with laughter and scoffing. And they think they're getting the most out of this life now. And so they're going to live it up and they're going to take all the drugs and they're going to have all the experiences and they're going to make all the money and have all the women and all the men. And they're going to do whatever they want to do with their body the way they want. And it's their life and their choice. And they're going to do all of those things. And there's no one who's going to tell them any different because this is their life. And if they want to spend it this way, then that's their decision. And if they want to go and have these addictive tendencies and indulge in those things, well, that's their decision. And they want to do what they want to do with who they want, how they want, when they want, why they want, and they don't want to hear any about it from you. And there are people like that. And with crackling, with laughter, with joy, with celebration, they're marching to their own destruction. And how many people do you know that you can think of that have led that kind of a life? And then the doctors told them something like, you've got type 2 diabetes. You've got a heart condition that, you know, because of that, because of your behavior, you've got an STD we can't treat. Because of this, you know, some law enforcement officer shows up and says, you know, you're going to have to go to jail. And the lawyer says, you're going to have to do time. There's nothing I can do about it. You did what you wanted. It's caught up to you. How many people did what they wanted and their marriage fell apart and their career was lost and they end up sitting there and going, I shouldn't have done any of it. It wasn't worth it. But marching to their own destruction with crackling. That's the idea here. He says it's vanity. It's empty. It doesn't lead to anything positive. It leads to nothing but emptiness. Because at the end of all of that, and I remember working as a cop, I did a period of time, I was a CO in the jail, and I talked to a lot of people who said, you know, I shouldn't have done any of it. Because I thought it was great, you know, I was dealing the drugs, and I remember talking to a guy who was a drug dealer, a pretty prominent one. And he'd got busted because he wasn't all that good, actually. I mean, he was prominent, but he wasn't very clever, and so he got caught. He got charged with multiple felonies. There was possession of, you know, controlled substance with intent to distribute. There was the distribution charge. There was all kinds of charges. And, you know, I remember talking to him one time, and at one point he had, you know, nice cars, and he had a lot of friends, at least he thought. He had a house that he was living in. He had all the jewelry and, you know, all the things that you buy when you're in that kind of a life, and all the luxury, and people knew his name, and people feared him, and people got out of his way, and he was the king of the streets. And then he got busted, and the government came in, and they took away all the money and all the house, and they took away the cars, and all the friends left, because it turns out they're not really his friends when they're looking at time too, and they're pretty quick to rat and to squeal, and they all did. And so now there he was, all by himself. His family had disowned him. He was sitting in a jail cell by himself without a penny. The sentence had come down. He was facing years in prison. And he said, at the end of it, I don't have anything to show for it. My life is ruined. My family is gone. My friends have left me. I don't have anything for all the work that I did. I shouldn't have done any of it. And so with crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. It's vanity. He says in verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now remember, I said he kind of jumps around a little bit here, but still talking about wisdom. And we can all look at the news. We can all read the headlines. We know that the reality of life is that there is oppression in the world. We know that good people sometimes get a rotten deal. It happens. That the good die young. It happens. That wicked people prevail. It happens in this world. And in fact, that was Asaph's struggle in Psalm 73 when he said, I know the Lord is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to say, there's no pangs in their death. They don't suffer. They don't want for need like we do, in paraphrasing. But he says, we're doing it right and we're struggling. They're cheating the system and they're winning. And so what's the point in all of it? And the reality is, in this fallen world, that will happen. Cheaters will sometimes win. Following the rules will sometimes lose. You can do everything right and not make a single mistake and still sometimes come out on the bottom. And so here we read from Solomon that kind of thing, that oppression in the world is enough to just drive even the most wise person into madness. You go nuts trying to figure out why. Why is it, Lord, that you let these wicked people get away with it? Why is it that I do 3 miles over the limit, I get hammered with a speeding ticket, but this guy down the road drives that sports car down my house or past my house every single night, 90 miles an hour, never gets caught? Why is that? Where's a cop when you need them? You know, you're on the interstate, you're on the turnpike, you're doing the speed limit, and up comes some maniac driving 150 miles an hour, and you go, where's the cop? And then you know what you do? You stop paying attention for 2 seconds, and there's, you know, on your speedometer, you're a little bit more than 5 or 10 over the limit, and you look behind you, and there's the red and blue lights from the courtesy of Pennsylvania State Police. They came out of the woods, and they got up behind you, and they tracked you down, and now they're giving you a ticket, but you just watch this guy do 150 miles an hour up the slow lane, and you're thinking, where's the justice in that? You know, how is it that I go to work and I work hard and I do everything right and I struggle to pay my bills, but over here, they do anything they want and it never seems to catch up to them? And that is the reality of a fallen world. Sometimes that will happen. Oppression will drive the wise into madness, and bribe corrupts the heart. You know, it's a very tempting thing to see that and to be, I'll say, enticed by our own desire, he says in James, to maybe do it too. Anything to avoid the hardship. That's what Asaph thought. He said, well, why am I bothering following all the rules when these people break them and they're doing better in life than I am? And so that's a bribe. That's the bribe of the enemy. That was the bribe that he offered Jesus, by the way. He said, look, just bow down before me and I'll give you everything in the world. He said, just throw yourself off the cliff. You know, the Lord's going to send his angels concerning you. If you are who you are, turn these rocks into bread. You know, you shouldn't be going hungry. Look at who you are. When he was on the cross, the crowd, they tempted him. What did they say? If you are who you are, just come down off that cross. You've suffered enough. Show us who you really are. Show us what you're made of. Show us what you can do. It's a tempting thing when we're faced with that option. A shortcut that gets us out of the hardship and out of the discomfort. Because you know what? You go nuts trying to figure out why the wicked are thriving. And, you know, the bribe can corrupt the heart. That tendency to be tempted by the very things that'll get us there. It says in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Here's the thing about not taking shortcuts. God very often saves the best for last. And usually speaking, the journey makes the result all the sweeter. When we get to heaven, the Bible says that we will be given crowns of righteousness relative to our living in this world. Now, I want to be clear. No one is saved by what they do. We're saved by our relationship with Jesus, by our surrendering to him. But once that happens, and now you are saved, you're in the kingdom, you're going to heaven, the way you then live that saved life will result in increased reward in heaven. And what does the Bible say we do with these crowns? We cast them at the feet of Jesus. And so it's a really beautiful scene. You think about it. We're saved by the Lord. He then rewards us according to a righteous life. We receive that reward in heaven. And then out of love, we just give that. We have all the more to give back to him out of gratification. And so it's just a wonderful act of worship that the more he gives us, the more we're able to give back to him and the more we're able to give to him. It's just such a wonderful kind of scene that we're given there in the throne room of Jesus. But here he says that the end of a thing is better than the beginning. And so as we go through this life and we're living that righteous lifestyle, when we're resisting temptation, when we're not taking the easy way out, when we're embracing the challenge, James says, count it joy when you meet challenges, because you know it's there for a reason. Somebody told me one time this, just consider all the challenges of life this way. Nothing happens to you, it happens for you. Nothing happens to you. You know, it happened to me is a victim mentality. It happened for me? Well, that's a whole different thing. That means God has a plan for this, that he's building me up through this, that there's a purpose for all of this. However uncomfortable, however inconvenient, however out of the blue, there's a reason for this, and God has a purpose. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. He's using this to build me into something more than I currently am. And so it didn't happen to me, it happened for me. And as long as I embrace that, this is happening for me, and I'm going through life that way, what we get at the end is going to be so much more than if we tried to take a shortcut. We don't get heaven yet. We got to get there first. And on the way there, there's going to be a lot of temptations to take the easy way out. And so he says here, look, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. And it's true, because I remember when I first started in my walk with the Lord, it was tough. It really was, because you go through kind of that normal new believers kind of season. I mean, the first little while is like the honeymoon phase. You're on fire for the Lord. You've just been saved. You want to tell all your friends about it. You're at every church service. You're reading your Bible. You're buying more Bibles. You're highlighting in it. I mean, everything is just great. You just got all the passion and all the zeal, and probably new believers should be locked up for a little while, you know, because they just go out and they kind of bulldoze over people, and new pastors definitely should be locked up for a little while because they're going to bulldoze over a church. But you get that kind of energy, right? And it's great to have that. But then what happens is eventually and pretty soon thereafter, you hit your first challenge as a new believer. It happened with Adam and Eve. Life was great in the garden. They hit their first challenge. Now, they didn't survive their first challenge, did they? They fell to it, but they hit the challenge nonetheless. And we also will hit that first challenge. It could be something. It could be a sickness. It could be something a lot lower level than that. Usually, what I have noticed in people's lives is they're a new believer, and then they get an unexpected bill, or a friend stops talking to them, or they have to now make a decision. You know, going to church is great when it was easy, but now going to church means I can't do this other thing that I also really like doing, and oh my goodness, now I've got this decision to make. Do I go to church or do I do this other thing? And so there's the first challenge. And then as we go through these challenges and these tests, we realize that as we look back, well, that's not such a hard decision to make anymore. I've been choosing the fellowship over the other stuff for so long. Now it's just second nature. So the enemy ups his game as well to say, well, now it's going to take more to test you. And so all is great at first. And then you hit that first challenge. And then people start wondering, well, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Oh, well, now my friends aren't talking to me. Is that worth it? Oh, my family thinks I'm weird. Is that worth it? You know, my boss told me I've got to work, but I know I should probably be in church. I don't want to say anything to him because, you know, I don't want to make the boss mad. But at the same time, you know, I'm going to church on Sunday now. And so that's a hard conversation to have. Or maybe a friend comes into our life that, at one point, we had no problem doing all the things they want to do, but now it's like, you know, the Holy Spirit's telling us we probably shouldn't be doing that stuff. Oh, but they've been our friend for so long. I've known them since I was 5. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want them to think that I'm different now all of a sudden that I'm a Christian. Oh, they're going to think I'm better than them, or they're going to think that I'm better than them, and I don't want to do that. And so no doubt that happens. And so we come to these places where it becomes a challenge for us to go through. But we become a new believer, we're on fire, and then we hit these first challenges. It's very tempting to kind of give up, very tempting to take the shortcuts. It's very tempting to cut the corners. But what's happening is we're being built into something better. And so that's what Solomon is talking about here. The end of a thing, the purpose of a thing, the reason that you're there. It's so much better than now. You can't judge what you're going to have by what you currently have. And I look back on those early years as a believer, and I look at what I have now in my faith with the Lord, and the two are night and day. And where I am now isn't anywhere where I want to be. I mean, definitely, I'm nowhere near where I want to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not where I was either. And so there is a journey, and I think that we look back and we see that and we say, well, if I were to judge the beginning of or the end of something by the beginning, I'd never start anything at all because I'd say, well, it's just not worth it. Look at what it's going to cost. But he says, no, don't look at it that way. Look at the end in sight. Start with the end in mind. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. And so have a patient spirit. Be patient with the process. Be patient with the Lord. Be patient with his timing. Understand that it's not going to happen overnight. He says in verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. It can be very easy to get angry with the Lord. You ever got angry with God? The Bible says, be angry and sin not. And so, have you ever got angry? For anger lodges in the heart of fools. And so again, he says, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Things take time. Don't be hasty with things. There's people who throw away their whole faith because they come to a challenge. Oh, it was great at first, but you know, it's just not worth what it's costing me anymore. Oh, now they want me to volunteer? It's not enough that I come. Now they want me to actually do something? Oh, it's not worth it. I remember we had somebody in our church for many years. He grew up in our church. It was really a sad story. Got married in our church, was raising his kids in our church. His wife went to our church. They served in our church. Well, at a certain point in time, he stopped showing up for the things that he had said he was going to do. And I understand, people are volunteers. I totally get it. But it was like a no-call, no-show. And it was once in a great while, which we could deal with. Then it was like, you know, every month. Then it was every other time. Then it was he was absent more than he was there. And we talked to him about it one time. And we said it as gently as we could. We said, look, obviously, there's a lot happening in your life right now. That happens. Everyone has seasons. We've got to have these positions filled on Sunday morning. They're like critical. And we don't want you to be in a position where you're going to have to feel bad about not being here. And we don't want to be in a position where we're getting irritated and that we're kind of scrambling. So why don't we just put someone else in that role for a while? And when your schedule clears up, let us know and we can get you right back in it. And that's exactly how we approached it. They left the church the next day and they never came back. That's all it took. That's all it took. And so it's important that we not be hasty. He says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Say not, in verse 10, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You know, we as human beings have what my mother used to tell me I have, and that is a selective memory. I only remembered the things I wanted to remember. And she said, oh, and you have selective hearing too. You've been double blessed. You only hear what you want to hear. We only hear what we want to hear. We remember what we want to remember. And I have noticed, I have observed that usually people look on the past with a combination of two things. I've said it before, I'll say it again. A great imagination and a horrible memory. We look back like the Israelites did, and they said, oh, it would be better if we'd stayed in Egypt when we were by the pots of meat and we ate to the full. They said that in the promised land as they're going through the wilderness with Moses. Or they said that in the wilderness on the way to the promised land with Moses. And they were a little hungry because, you know, they'd been on the move and they're in the desert. And so they start grumbling and they tell Moses, you led us out here to kill us all of hunger and thirst. It would have been better to leave us in Egypt because there we had pots of meat. We sat by it and we ate with plenty. Well, the last time I checked, which was like this morning, Israel were slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh wouldn't even give them straw for bricks anymore. And the taskmasters had whips and canes. I don't know of any Egyptian slave that sat around by the pots of meat and ate plenty. And yet that's how they remembered it. They said, well, this present suffering is so bad that, oh, it was so much better the way that it was. We don't like the way that it's changed. Moses, we don't like the way that you're leading us right now because it's not what we remember and it's hard and it's difficult and wah. And they do. They have like a boo-hoo fest because, oh, it was so much better in Egypt. But no, in Egypt, you prayed for freedom. And now we have freedom. And it was never the way they imagined. Again, great imagination, but a bad memory. We don't typically remember the pain. We only remember the pleasure. A lot of people I've talked to have said, you know, we ought to bring this nation back to the way it was in the 1950s, you know, when kids respected their adults. And when I was growing up, my mother used to always tell me that children should be seen and never heard. Oh, we ought to go back to that because kids today, they'll say they just have no discipline and no manners and no respect. We ought to go back to the 50s. Because in the 50s, you could support a household on one regular income. You could buy a home, buy a car, go on family vacations. Mom was able to stay home if she wanted to. You know, everybody dressed well. Education was great. There was politeness in society. You got along with your neighbors. Everything was great. You know, gas was like, you know, a penny a gallon or something. And you could buy things on regular income. And now you got to take out a 30. They're talking about 50-year loans to buy a home now. It takes two parents working in the home almost all the time. It's just a very different world we live in. And so people look back on the past with that nostalgia and they say, we ought to go back to the way it was. Well, the last time I checked in the 1950s, now I wasn't there, but I've spoken with plenty of people that were, and they said, oh yeah, we did nuclear drills. Actually, we did nuclear drills in my school in the 80s. And I remember getting under those little desks, those wooden desks. And now, looking back on it, I think, you know, if a nuclear bomb had gone off, I really don't know what that desk was going to do. But either way, we got under them. And I remember doing that. I remember the nuclear drills. I remember the Cold War. I remember a lot of those things. And they were even worse in the 50s. The civil rights issues were there. Workplace hazards were there. There was no such thing as workman's comp. Retirement didn't exist the way that it does now. Health coverage really didn't exist the way that it does now. There weren't equal rights for people. I mean, it just was a completely different world. And yet we don't remember the negative. We just remember the positive. And so here he says, look, don't look back on the former days saying, were they better? That's not a wise thing because we're not remembering all of it. We cherry pick the good points. We compare it against the modern bad points. And we say it was so much better than it used to be. He says, that's not from wisdom. He says in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Learn from the past. Learn from it, but don't try to live in the past. Learn from the mistakes of others. Learn from the lessons of others. I was watching an interview the other day. It was a politician. I don't know if he's a senator or if he's a House of Representatives, a congressman, a black congressman from one of the southern states. And he was being interviewed because he actually went to, I believe, at the academy. It was one of the military academies he went to. It was West Point. One of the buildings is the Robert E. Lee Hall, is what they call it. And so the interviewer was saying, is that a weird thing for you? Was that a hard thing for you, being a black man, going into a building titled Robert E. Lee? And he answered it so well. He said, you know, that period of time was certainly not our brightest, definitely. I don't think anybody would say that that period of time was our shining moment. But he said, only in America, in 2025, or whatever year it was he was interviewed, he says, only in America now can a black man from the South walk into a building named after Robert E. Lee and come out commissioned as a lieutenant in the United States Army. And he said, I don't ever want that building to change. Because what happens is we erase the history and we can't remember it. We don't learn the lessons from it because we sterilize it. And he says that he takes his kids, because his wife is white, his children are he's black, his children are mixed race, and he takes them to all of these locations that were known as oppressive places. And, you know, in South Carolina, you can still go to places where you can stand on the corners of streets, and there were actual blocks there where they would do slave auctions and things like that. And they preserved these, not as places of dignity and honor or anything, but as a place to remember, look, we don't want this to happen again. At the entrance to Auschwitz prison from the Nazis is a plaque that says, never again. They leave that entrance there. They leave the doorway there on purpose, and they put that up there. It says, never again. We're not doing this, and we're going to leave this here as a reminder because we want the inheritance. We want the blessing that comes with the inheritance of wisdom. We don't want to have to repeat the mistakes of the past in order to glean the benefits of the lesson. And so he says here, that wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. You know, we're going to look at that and we're going to go, wow, that was something we never want to do again. We're going to do it differently. And it reminds us of where it is we need to be headed. He says in verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Here's the thing. Money helps to solve a lot of problems in life. It really does. If your car breaks down, you know what? You throw enough money at it, it's going to fix. Doesn't really matter what's wrong with it. There's a mechanic out there that'll do it. If it's really, really broken, you have enough money, you can go buy a new one. If you're sick and you need to see a doctor, you have the money, you can go and do that. If you need a new washing machine in your house and you have enough money, you know what? You can fix that problem. Money can fix a lot of problems in life. But wisdom can prevent them. Wisdom is saying, you know, it's going to cost a lot to fix that. I better not do it to begin with. I probably should not drag race my car on an icy road or in this parking lot because it's probably going to get wrecked and it's going to cost me a lot of money to go fix it or buy a new one. And so knowledge, they say, is knowing you can do something. Wisdom is knowing whether you should. Money will fix the issue. Wisdom will help prevent it. And so that's what he says here, that the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. I would much rather have the lessons learned from someone else who went through the school of hard knocks, learn that, apply that to my life so I don't have to do what they did. I get to go make all my own mistakes. Isn't that fun? But that's what wisdom does. He says in verse 13, consider the work of God. Consider the work of God. So talking about wisdom, now let's look at the work of God for a minute. And so we're shifting gears a little bit, turning a corner, but it's kind of connected. I mean, there's a flow of thought here we can see. He says, okay, we're talking about the wisdom of life. Now here's some wisdom for you. Consider the work of God. Who can make things straight, or who can make straight what he has made crooked? God is sovereign. That's one of the main themes of the Bible. And whether believers like to talk about it or not, God is in the business of election. And we know that because God, it says, chose Jacob and not Esau. God picked Joseph and not any of his brothers. God chose Israel out of all of the nations in the world. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose Canaan. He didn't choose Persia. He didn't choose any of the others. He chose Israel. Jesus chose his 12 apostles. I mean, all through the Bible, God is choosing. If you're here, it's because God chose you. You know, Jesus said it well, that we can only come to the Father if we're first called. He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and called you out of the world, that no one can come to him unless they're called or they're drawn by the Father above. And so God is in the business of choosing. Now, how that shakes out with someone's free will to believe and God's sovereignty and choice is a whole other big discussion that we can have at another point. But suffice it to say, God is absolutely sovereign. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, it says that God chooses from the same lump of clay vessels, or makes from the same lump of clay, vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor or destruction. That the potter, he says, is sovereign. He has authority over the clay. It's his to do with what he wants. You're here because God chose you. And so, you know, I've talked to people before, and they say, well, you know, I believe in election. It's like, great. So we'll pray for God's elect, and we'll pray that he goes and elects some more. It's terrific. Charles Spurgeon used to say that if he could go around town and lift up everyone's back shirt and see a big E for elect stamped on him, that's who he'd preach to. But since he couldn't do that, he'd preach to everyone and let God sort it out. And I think it's just a great way to look at it. But the fact is, we consider the work of God. And God has a sovereignty over his work. And if he's made something straight, we can't make it crooked. If he's made it crooked, we're not going to make it straight. We're not going to undo God's plan. You're not going to wake up one day and you slept through your alarm and missed a phone call and all of a sudden God's plan for your life is wrecked. You know, I've talked to people, they live in such fear. Well, what if I don't apply for that job and that's what God wanted me to do and then I missed the opportunity and I never have the blessing that he wanted, all because I didn't put in for the thing? God's plans aren't that flimsy. God's plans, I'm pretty sure, can endure that. Pretty sure he's thought of those contingencies. Nothing's going to surprise him. Nothing's going to come out of left field and him go, oh, wow, I never even thought of that as a possibility. I guess we'll just start over with someone else. You know, God has a plan for you, a plan for a future, for a hope, it says. And so here we see, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? He says in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So who can make straight what God has made crooked? Well, when life is straight, when you're in a season of prosperity, when the bills are paid and you feel good and the back doesn't hurt, and you know, you woke up and everything was just working right, and you got the perfect amount of cream in your coffee that day, and just everything's just humming along, you know? We praise the Lord. When we're busy, We stop, we praise the Lord. Some people get so busy, they get so caught up in life, they forget to pray. They only pray to God when there's a problem. I know a lot of people like that. For them, their faith is more like a fire extinguisher. It's behind glass. They break in case of emergency, you know. Their prayer life comes out. Lord, help me, I'm in this crisis. He says, no, when things are good, pray then, be joyful then, not just when you have problems. You know, I think sometimes God sends us problems because he says, you know, I haven't talked to you in so long. I just figured I'd send something. That way you'd remember I was there. You know, everything goes well. We go about life. Oh, Lord, I'll get to that tomorrow. You know, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do that next time. Things are just going so well right now. I lost count. I lost track of time. He says, even in the time of prosperity, when life is going straight for you, there's no crooks in the road. Everything's great. Be joyful then, pray then. Also, he says, in the day of adversity, consider, God made that too. You know, Job said it well. He said that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the book of Psalms, it says, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I know some people that read that and they say, well, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And they think of that when the sun is shining and life is good and easy and all the mail that came in that day was junk mail. It just got to go right in the trash can, nothing bad. But it's a bit different when it's cloudy out and it's bill after bill after bill and notice after notice and final notice and doctor's calls and all the issues that come with life. Do we still say the same thing, that this is also the day the Lord has made? And you know what? I will rejoice. I am determined that even in this, even in adversity, I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. I love what Jonah learned in the belly of the whale. It says, in the depths of the deep, he said when he was at the belly of the fish, he was under the sea, he said, it was there that I cried out to the Lord and he answered me. And so here's the thing. Rejoice when things are good. Rejoice when things are not so good. Because here's the thing. God made the one as well as the other for a reason. And we'll close with this last thought. So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Do you think any one of us would ever pray again if we knew? If you knew what was coming tomorrow, do you think you'd have to pray? If you knew the way the scan was going to sort itself out at the doctor's office, would you be bothered yourself with prayer? If you knew the winning lotto numbers, think you'd ever pray again? If you could be like in Back to the Future and go back in time with the almanac for all the games and all the scores, and you could make all the bets, and if you had all that foreknowledge, here's the thing, there would be an independence from God that would come as a result of that. That's why in the wilderness, God told Israel to get up every day and go get their manna. Don't take manna for tomorrow. If you do, it's going to turn into a worm-infested junk. And that's exactly what happened. Because it forced them to get up every single day and go back to God for everything they needed. Jesus said, when you pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread. Not, Lord, give me, you know, everything for the next decade right now so I can, you know, I'll talk to you in 10 years. Like, no, come every day. Pray without ceasing. Because I've got a plan. And his plan is not that we would go as rogues through life, as free spirits through life, independent through life, but rather we would be closely bonded to him. You know, in the Garden of Eden, we read that Adam and God had a fellowship that was so intimate. They walked together. They spoke together. And the minute Adam chose himself over God, that was broken. And the first instinct of man was to run from God. And so God is doing everything he can. Bring us back. Bring him back. No. Pray your daily bread. I'm not giving you next week. I'm not giving you tomorrow. I'm giving you right now. Because if I give you any more slack than that on the leash, I'm not going to see you for a while. And I need to see you every single day because I created you to have a relationship with me. And so he says, look, consider this. God makes each day the way he makes it because that way we come back to him. Lord, today's a hard day. I didn't see it coming. I need help. Lord, I wasn't expecting to get that phone call today. Lord, I just lost my job and I had no idea. Lord, you never believe it, but I ran across a friend today that I hadn't seen in so many years. I just imagine God is in heaven going, I knew. I didn't tell you, because then you wouldn't be telling me about it, but I knew. And oh, tomorrow there's a plan too. And the day after that, you're going to have to stay tuned every day, come back again to get the latest update. And so he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that we would not find out anything that will be after us. Solomon is learning through this letter, well, he's sharing with us, that again, that first point of the evening, that anything not built on a relationship with God is vanity. It's empty. It has no substance to it. But if you start with a relationship with God, then everything else is like adding cherries on top of the sundae. Oh, it's so beautiful. And so we're going to continue with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this incredible chapter of Ecclesiastes that shares some of the wisdom that you gave Solomon. And Lord, what it must have been to have his insight, to be able to look at the world and see everything through the eyes that you look at it through. And Lord, we know Solomon didn't have a perfect faith. No one does. We know that he didn't have the awareness of Jesus the way we do. And yet, Lord, with the wisdom that he had, it was clear to him that even though he hadn't yet experienced the Gospels, even though he lived in the Old Testament and under the law, even though all of these things were true, he still was able to determine and figure out that ultimately, everything that you've created for us in life is designed to draw us nearer to you. The good things, the hard things, the pleasant things, the confusing things, all of it there so that we would keep coming back to you. And so you meter it out a day at a time. Because otherwise, Lord, we wouldn't come back as often as we should. And so thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for keeping us close, because I know I, for one, have a tendency to kind of drift off and to follow the shiny things of the world. But you keep me close on a tight leash, and Lord, please don't ever let that up. So, Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for your word. Thank you for what it is that you have for us through the wisdom of Solomon. And, Father, I pray that you give us safe travel as we leave tonight. Bring us back again as we continue this. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your night. We'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.